Please remain standing and turn to your worship insert or your own Bible or a pew Bible to Mark 5, Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We'll read from verse 21 down through 43. I know that it's a lengthy text, but it all sort of holds together. I'll go ahead and give you a little feel for the flow, just because sometimes when you come at something cold, you might get a little out of sorts. But most of us in this room, I trust, are familiar with the situation. There's a man that's in earnest need to get to Jesus and get Jesus to his daughter who's sick and dying, only for this poor lady to interrupt the whole thing with her problem. And so let's hear now God's word. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus, came up behind him in the crowd, touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
So we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Mark. If you haven't been here with us, I'll just give you a quick little, not a summary of everything, but Jesus keeps going back and forth on the Sea of Galilee. In chapter 4, they were in the middle of the sea and there was an incredible storm. Jesus shows his sovereign power by calming the storm. Then they go to this northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee to what I call Paganville. And there in Paganville, Jesus removes a demon, although that's not accurate. He removed demons from two men. These demons had been harassing these people for we don't know how long through these men. and Jesus removes them. Now Jesus comes back to covenant country, if you will, Jewish territory there on the coast of Galilee. There's a man, we don't know how long he's been on the shore, maybe watching the boats of the disciples come back. They've seen this play before. They know that Jesus does this sort of thing. He gets in the boat and he goes another direction. It sort of is a respite for him. Regroup with the disciples. They can walk around, but this is the way they choose to go. And so he's in earnest. His daughter is dying. He is thinking, if I can just get Jesus to my house to lay his hands on my dying daughter, he'll heal her and she'll survive. And we see that especially in verses 21 through 24. But then we have this terrible interruption. We all know about interruptions in life, don't we? Sometimes they're very minor. You're going to Target or Walmart or ShopRite. In God's good providence, you think the Lord has allowed you to find a spot. It's not a handicapped spot. You don't want to get arrested. But it's a pretty close spot to the door. You're feeling pretty good about yourself. And then some rascal comes around the corner in their little sports car and zooms into your spot. And they've messed up everything. You might call that an interruption, right? And you might have special words you might want to say to that driver. And then you recall that that would not please your Lord. So maybe you just say them in the car instead of outside. I have a recording of all of you in your cars. And I'm willing to release those for a small amount of money. But this is not that kind of interruption, of course. I'm going to say Jairus, I'm going to say Jairus, and I'm not going to be consistent. So at least I'm warning you of my inconsistency. But at least for now, Jairus, he's interrupted by this suffering woman. And we deal with that incident. And then we come back to verse 35 through the rest of the story and deal with Jairus. Now, this is not like what we saw earlier, I think it was chapter 3, where as you might recall, Jesus talks about those that would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. A horrible thing, and Jesus says there's no forgiveness for them. But before that incident, Mark takes another incident, he kind of divides it. He tells us about his family that think Jesus is crazy, they want to put him in the attic. That story is concluded after we're told about the folks that are accusing Jesus of having a demon, and we're told again about his family. You see, what happens there, Mark purposely takes an incident and divides it and sticks another one in the middle. You might say for literary effect, to make a point, to make a comparison and contrast between his family that accuses him of being a little crazy and these people that accuse him of having a demon. That's not what we have here. Okay, that's a literary tool that Mark uses. What we have here in Mark 5 is the way it really played out. Jairus comes to Jesus. Jesus agrees to go with him. And that situation is interrupted. Now, we all know that the end of the story comes with a glorious resurrection of Jairus' daughter. It's a private resurrection. It's not like Lazarus near the end of Jesus' ministry. And so we see here, again, as Mark has been showing us through these first five chapters of Mark, the sovereignty of our Savior Jesus, the eternal Son of God. He's sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over Satan's demons. He's sovereign over sickness. He's sovereign over the seas. And now we'll see that he's sovereign over death itself. And yet Jesus and Mark want to teach us more then show us Jesus' sovereign power over death itself. So we've got two situations here, don't we? In verses 24 through 34, we got a suffering woman's faith. And then the first section, 21 through 24 and 35 through 43, we could just say we've got Jairus' faith tested. So we've got a suffering woman's faith, and we've got Jairus' faith tested. That's what we're looking at. So right now we're in the section in the middle, verses, it's odd the way the folks that created Bible verses, those are not inspired by God. Group of fellas decided to put verses in. Sometimes they were really cool and they knew what they were doing. Other times you scratch your head and say, why would you start a verse there? So anyhow, verse 24 through 34 is the middle section. And we're going to talk about this woman's suffering. Now, we have to use some delicate language here. Mark uses delicate language. He just says she had a discharge of blood in verse 25. She has a female problem. You husbands used to get in trouble because you would talk about your wife and you would say something stupid like, why are you acting up? Is it your time of the month? And of course, she would slap you silly, or at least threaten to, and you knew never to use that kind of language again with your wife. Sadly, this is not a time of the month thing. It is like that, multiplied by much worse, and it's been going on for 12 years. And I hate that Larry is on the third row, but the doctors made it worse. Now, doctors aren't as bad as used cars, man. Sorry about that, Benny. But in this day, as in our day, but not near as much. But back then, there was a lot of quackery. I'm sure that some of Larry's colleagues have talked about those chiropractics, you know, those doctors and some of those health people, you know. So, I mean, Mark's just being honest here, maybe a little tongue in cheek. I don't know. Luke doesn't quite say it this way. Luke's a doctor, by the way. But, you know, it's so sad, isn't it? Listen to the way Mark says it. She suffered much under many physicians. I didn't say that. God said that. But I think all that he's doing there, he's conveying how much her suffering is multiplied. Let's try to do the math just real quick. Yes, she's sick. And yes, she's weak because she's losing blood internally and externally. And yes, the doctors can't help. They want to help, I'm sure, and they can't. And but because of this, because she's a part of the covenant community, women in the Old Testament era were unclean during that time of the month. And so they couldn't go to synagogue and worship. Now, it was temporary. A few days, maybe a week, I don't know. But this woman has been ostracized for 12 years. I mean, she's not a leper that has to holler out unclean, unclean, but she's pretty darn close. Everybody knows her. Everybody knows she's the unclean gal, okay? Everybody knows she's sick and they feel sorry for her, but they don't want to get too close. And so forth. So that's her suffering. It's interesting that Mark, I think, draws some parallels between her and this little girl, Jairus' daughter. She's been suffering for 12 years. This little girl that has died, she was only 12 years old. That's just the facts, but there is a parallel there. Now, here's a question. Does she have faith or superstition? Is it faith when she talks about if I can just touch his garment? Or is this some hocus pocus? Now, my own opinion is, I think she gets a bad rap, okay? I think when you read the commentators, they're not being sexist. I think they're just being, I think they're reading too much into the text. They think she, you know, all she, it's almost as if she sees Jesus's garment like some of y'all when you were younger. I know you did this, you won't admit it now, but some of y'all had a rabbit's foot. Some of you hunters, you probably got one for your kids and you told them, put this in your pocket, it'll keep you out of trouble. And then when you became a Christian, you stopped doing that because you're a Christian now. So what do you have in your pocket now? You might have a cross in there. I know I'm being a little tongue in cheek, but there are people, there are Christians that they're sort of superstitious. But I think that's reaching. Why is it that she thinks if I touch his garments, I'll be made well? Well, look at verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus. What had she heard? Had she heard, well, some people just touch his garments? She hadn't heard that. There's no recording of that anywhere in the Gospels. Now, we hear about it later with the apostles and people touching an apostle's handkerchief, but that's later. What are the reports about Jesus she's hearing? She's hearing about sovereign, merciful Jesus healing people, even lepers. Those are the reports she's hearing. So then why not do like one of the lepers did, sort of confront Jesus and ask for healing? She could do that. But again, remember, she's in a crowd. She's trying to get to Jesus. I think the issue here is she doesn't want to defile Jesus. I think she's probably in clothes she normally doesn't wear. And remember, this is a big crowd. Picture a Phillies game. Picture the seventh inning stretch. Everybody going to the concessions. Okay, that's what you've got going. Okay. That's the kind of crowd. That there's a huge crowd around Jesus. Remember earlier on, the crowd would get so big, Jesus would get the disciples, put him in a boat, and go out a ways so he could teach and not be overcome. So I'm not saying there's no superstition, but I don't think that's what highlights it, and that'll become even clearer when Jesus exposes her faith. You know, again, notice what Jesus does there in verse 30. Who touched my garments, Jesus says. Again, you've got to have the context. It's the seventh inning stretch. Everybody's going to the concessions. And you're in the middle of it. And maybe this is the first time you've taken your young child with you, or teenager, preteen, to a game, and they've never been in a crowd like this before, and all of a sudden they're saying, "Mommy, mommy, why do they keep bumping into me?" Well, they don't mean to. It's just the nature of being in a crowd, and you're all trying to grab a coat before the eighth inning starts. And so the disciples are almost incredulous. "What do you mean, Jesus? Who touched me? Everybody's around you." But of course, Jesus, being the sovereign, all-knowing Savior, knows, planned for this woman to sneak up, if you will, and touch his garment. He knows that she's been healed. So why expose her? Why expose her faith? Well, I think he wants to commend her faith. Notice how he does it. Look at verse 32. You see the crowd pressing around you. You say, "Who touched me?" Jesus looked around to see who done it. You see, everybody stopped now. The whole crowd is stopped, and Jesus is looking around for this woman. And now she knows she's been caught, so to speak. And so look at the way it reads there in verse 33. She came in fear and trembling, fell down before Jesus, and told him the whole truth. "Well, this is what I did. And this is why I did it this way." Too bad we don't have a parenthesis and Mark told us the whole story. But he trusts us that we can kind of fill in the blanks. And And then notice how Jesus commends her faith. Daughter. Jesus only says this, to my knowledge, referencing a particular person one other time when he heals the woman bent over, I think it's in Luke 14, and he speaks of her as a daughter of Abraham. Here he says, daughter, I think he's saying the daughter of God adopted by faith into the household of God. She's in the covenant community, but she's not just externally in. She doesn't just have her name on the synagogue membership roll. She's really in. Daughter, your faith has made you well or saved you. It's the same word. Not your superstition made you well. Is it imperfect faith? Of course it is. Of course it is. I just don't think we should jabber too much. I just think we should take it easy. Jesus says your faith made you well. Is it imperfect faith? Yes, like everybody in this room. Do we have some nonsense mixed with our faith? I think all of us do to some degree. Wherever our faith is not completely consistent with the Bible's teaching, and that just doesn't mean theoretically, that means in practice. There's inconsistency there. But Jesus, our Savior, says she's got the real McCoy. She's got real faith. She is trusting in Him. Go in peace. Now, why say that? Well, Jews say that all the time. Shalom, shalom. I think Jesus is saying it not just for her, but for others. Don't you dare harass this lady. She's not only at peace with God, she's at peace with you now. She's healed. She's clean. She can come back to synagogue. And then he tells her what she already knows. Be healed of your disease. Here is a suffering woman. For 12 long years. And she found relief in Jesus. And Jesus commends her faith. But verse 35, if there was ever a downer, here's a downer, right? While Jesus was still speaking, it almost reminds you of Job chapter 1. You remember how God and Satan have a dialogue, and God allows Satan to attack Job to a certain degree. And you remember how that first day plays out, the Sabaeans attack, and there was one servant, he escaped, and he survived to tell Job. And then another servant arrives while that one's talking and say, oh, it gets worse. It gets worse. And you almost get that feel here, except it's not from one bad thing to the other. Here was a woman gloriously healed, and Jesus encourages her faith. And now finally we can get back on our way to Jairus' house to rescue her daughter. And word comes, your daughter's dead. She's dead. No reason to bother the teacher. Dead people are dead. Sure, we can plan the funeral. Sure, we can write some nice cards and maybe provide food for the family, but she's dead. Now here, what we're going to see is Jairus' faith tested. Now, Jairus needs to stand out to us a little bit. Why does he need to stand out? For at least two reasons. He's the first fellow mentioned, and y'all can check me this afternoon after your nap to see if I'm really right. Jairus is the first person we're given his name other than John the Baptist and the apostles. So check me if I'm wrong. You can bring it up in evening service and try to embarrass me. But if there is an exception, it's got to be rare. So here, you know, the woman, we don't know her name. Demon man, Mr. Got Mr. Legion with 1,000 demons. We don't know his name. We know Jesus. We know the apostles. The man that Jesus, the paralytic that he healed, his four friends, we don't know their names. They're nameless. For some reason, Jairus' name, Jairus' name, I know I've said it 12 ways. I should just start calling him Jay. Let's just call him Jay. Jay stands out. Why does he stand out? Could it be that he's a ruler of a synagogue? Now, a ruler of a synagogue, he's not in the high echelon of Jewish politics. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a scribe. But he does have some importance. He's kind of like a glorified Benny. I mean, he runs the building. He runs the house, you know. He's in charge. And he decides, now Benny's going to let this go to his head, but he decides who preaches on Sabbath and who doesn't. Who does the scripture reading? Who does this? Who does that? He's got a level of importance. And it's in the synagogue. And for the most part, what has the important Jewish people been doing? The riffraff have been coming to Jesus. But certainly the Pharisees haven't. We know about Nicodemus, a secret believer, if you will. But for the most part, the religious upper crust, they've not been following Jesus. We don't know. All we're told is he runs a synagogue. But at this point, when his daughter's about to die, and he's hearing these reports and maybe seeing Jesus heal people, now he's standing on the shore. Now he's waiting for that boat. Now Jesus has gotten there. And he's gotten on his knees. He's gotten in front. I mean, for somebody to get on their knees in front of somebody in this culture is not cool. You know, you see the movie where the guy gets on his knees and proposes to the gal at the bar and they all clap. Yeah, yeah, whatever. In this culture, to bow to somebody is humiliating. But this man does it. He's pleading with Jesus for his own daughter. And Jesus acquiesces and said, okay, let's go. Only for that interruption. And now she's dead. So Jesus is not only going to sovereignly raise this girl, Jesus is going to test Jay's faith after he gets this news. Verse 35, your daughter is dead. Jesus says to him in verse 36, do not fear, only believe. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to clarify here. Not so much for you. Y'all are decent people. You're pretty smart. You've been around for a while. Most of y'all are Presbyterians, or at least half or three quarters Presbyterian. You've been taught well. You know how the Bible uses shorthand. Okay? When Jesus says, don't fear, only believe. What does Jesus mean, only believe? Just believe and believe. Just think positive. Is Jesus pulling some Norman Vincent Peale? Just be positive, it'll all work out in the wash. No, of course not. Jesus is saying, Jay, just as you were earnestly trusting me to heal your daughter, that you confronted me, you got on your knees and you pleaded with me to come, keep trusting me now. I know the situation has gone from horrible to hopeless. But I'm telling you not to fear death. Not to fear your life after your 12-year-old daughter dying. And I'm urging you to keep trusting, keep believing in me. So they get to the house. Jesus tells most of the apostles, you guys hang out right here. He takes the inner circle with him, Peter, James, and John. He takes the parents into the bedroom. You might say Jesus gives them a creative cover story. What's the scenario? They get into the house. Remember, we don't know how far they traveled. Did they walk 30 minutes or 3 hours? We don't know. We're not told. When Jesus raises Lazarus, we know he's been dead and buried for 4 days. His sisters don't want him to open the grave because it's going to stink. We're not told any of those details. So whether it's been 30 minutes or 3 hours, the professional wailers have been called. Now, thankfully, we don't do this in Presbyterian churches, right? When one of us goes on to glory, we don't hire the wailers to come into the house and just scream and holler. What are you crying for? I don't remember. I got paid to do this. I mean, that's what these people are. They're professional screamers and wailers. They think somehow this helps the family. I don't know. Maybe they heard it on Dr. Phil. I have no idea. How do we know it's kind of superficial? Because when Jesus walks in there and says, look, she's only asleep, they bust their gut. Now, how do you go from wailing, genuinely wailing, to busting a gut? You see? Now, to Jesus, she is sleeping. It's that easy for him to raise her from the dead. But for some reason at this point, Jesus wants this resurrection of Jay's daughter to basically be a secret until after his resurrection. Again, we know that Lazarus will be a public thing. It'll lead to his death. And then there's the widow of Nain. I don't know how we figure that one out. It's public. You know, they're headed to the burial spot, and no sooner are they headed there than he's up jumping around. So that one's public too, but it's a little different. Oh, Jesus uses these wonderful words. Talitha kumi. I'm not real good with my Aramaic, okay? I wasn't brought up with Aramaic. But my understanding, it's just like a mom would say, come on, dear, get up. It's time to get up. You know how we had those sleepy heads? And before you yelled at them, you know, you start with the nice approach. Come on, honey, get up. It's breakfast time. That's what Jesus is saying. Talitha kumi, get up, dear. And she gets up. Sovereign Jesus is sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over sickness. He's sovereign over all suffering. He's sovereign over death itself. He can raise this little girl by getting her up from a nap. And the parents are astonished and they're awestruck. And Jesus has to remind them, now look, she's been sick for a week. She's hungry. Get her some food. There it is in the text. Get her something to eat. So here we have Mark again. Just as he told us from the first verse, I'm going to show you the Son of God. Here he is in his glory. And yet, he's teaching us, isn't he? He's teaching us how we can go through long suffering. And yet our faith can be exposed. Our faith can be encouraged. Our faith can be built up. And yet, Jesus can choose another path with his people, can't he? Your suffering's going to get worse. It's going to go from bad to worse to hopeless sometimes. What's Jesus doing there? Why is Jesus seemingly so mean? Since we're speaking of resurrections, it makes you think a little bit of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in John chapter 11. You remember how the sister sent word to Jesus. The one you love is sick. And then we're told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then he stayed. He loved them, but he waited. And so our faith is often tested. Jesus loves us. We've, by his grace, rested in him. We're trusting in him. We're seeking to walk with him. But sometimes the testing of our faith is very hard to handle. Now that leads naturally to the Lord's table, because Just as the gospel is to bring us great hope and encouragement as God's people and feed our souls, so the Lord's Supper is to do that. When Jesus tests our faith, and there's that temptation to say, Jesus, I know you're all wise, but I don't quite understand your method right now. Your method just doesn't seem very helpful. And yet the Lord's Supper points us to the cross. It reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, God the Father, he didn't spare him. He gave him up on the cross. How much more will he give to us? He will freely give us all things. So you see, coming to the Lord's table now is a reminder that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, and he also died to take us through our trials. May God encourage our souls this day. Let's pray. Father, we see Jesus here gloriously showing us his sovereign compassion and power to instantly heal a suffering woman of 12 years, to instantly, easily raise a dead girl like he's waking her up from a nap. But Father, you also show us suffering faith, and you show us how you test our faith, how we pray for those of us that might be going through a very hard time of testing. Father, would you remind your people, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not freely along with him graciously give us all things? Now help us, Father, come to the table. Help us come in faith. Help us come with gratitude. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.